Take your Bibles, if you would, this evening, and open to Hebrews at the end of chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And this is our fourth session in the Lord's Supper series entitled Christ is So Much Better. And our purpose in this series is just to get a glimpse of the many ways in which the book of Hebrews highlights the greatness of our Savior and the salvation that He has made possible for us. I've mentioned this in some of the previous sessions. The author of the book of Hebrews uses words like better, more, and greater repeatedly to highlight the superiority of Jesus over, well, really anything and anyone. And the theme of the book of Hebrews, what we might see is that it's to show us the perfect, supreme, superior, and sufficient Christ. We need nothing in addition to Him. And that becomes the pattern of the book, and that's what the letter of Hebrews is designed to do, to show us how Jesus and the salvation that He offers through the new covenant is better than everyone and everything connected with the old economy, with the Old Testament. And if this is a better covenant, then it must have a better mediator. And so the author here begins just to show us these things in chapter 1. We saw that Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than the angels. Last time we saw that He's better than Moses. In chapters 5 and 7, we see Him as our great high priest, better than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. And then we see that He's the mediator of a covenant, better than the old covenant. And as the perfect sacrifice, He's better than all the Old Testament sacrifices, and so it continues on. And again, the whole point is to show us that Jesus is superior, supreme, and sufficient, and that we need no one else and nothing more. So tonight we're going to at least touch on some of the several portions of the book of Hebrews that present Jesus as our great high priest. Most of those texts are going to be in chapters 5 through 7, but I want to start reading in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. Here's how the author begins. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Now, there's enough just in those verses to keep us going for about a week, okay? But that's really just the start. And because the book of Hebrews is written, who's it written to? To the Hebrews, right? To Jewish Christians. And by the way, not Judaizers like we're talking about in the book of Galatians, but true Jewish believers. And because the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system was such a prominent part of life for the Old Testament nation, the writer just keeps coming back to Christ as high priest and superior sacrifice. And he touches on just different nuances of the Old Testament system and shows how Christ is better. He's better as a high priest. He's a better sacrifice. And so our goal tonight is just to briefly survey some and only some of what Hebrews has to say about Jesus as the perfect high priest and what that means for us. The title of the message tonight is Better Than Aaron. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are grateful just for the beauty of this book of Hebrews and how it just so consistently turns our attention back to the Lord Jesus. And we are compelled to look unto Him, the author, finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is even at this moment set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I'm thankful, Father, that Your Word tells us that as He is seated there, He ever lives to make intercession for us, seeing He is our great and glorious High Priest. Father, we'll look at things tonight that I can't begin to explain, begin to fully appreciate. And so as we go back to the book of Hebrews again and again, we'll just continue to see more and more of this picture of our supreme Savior, the glorious One, the One who is better and greater and fuller and more perfect than any other. He's all we need. We're complete in Him. So I pray, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and words tonight as we think of our Savior as our great High Priest. Pray that You would use this to stir our souls to a closer walk with You, to a greater appreciation of who You are to us. And Father, would You prepare our hearts that as we will in a few minutes partake together of the Lord's table, we might do so with understanding from pure hearts who have a desire to remember afresh the price that was paid for us by our Savior on Calvary. So we commit this time to You, Father. We ask that You would guide and direct. Pray that You would open the hearts of Your people, that Your Spirit might minister Your Word to us, that You might accomplish Your purpose in our lives through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we talk about Jesus tonight as our great High Priest, I suppose we should begin by addressing what a priest is. Now, lest you have any doubt, I am not a priest, okay? I'm a pastor. You know, and those two terms, pastor and priest, suggest two very different things. A pastor is a shepherd. That's what the word means. A priest is a mediator. He's someone who stands in the middle, if you will. He stands between God and man. And the idea behind the priesthood is that the priest represents men before God, and he represents God before men. Now, some of you here grew up in Catholicism. Many are familiar with Catholicism. And in Catholicism, they call their church leaders priests. Okay, and appropriately so, I guess, based on the function that they see for these men. You know, you think about the confessional booth. That's a place where men go and they confess their sins to a human mediator, to a priest, and that priest then extends to them, in thinking that they are speaking on behalf of God, absolution and forgiveness. Now, let me just say in passing, lest you at all think that I'm sympathetic to that way of thinking, the Bible says that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and we have no need for an earthly mediator anymore. When Christ came, He fulfilled that Old Testament priesthood and then some, and there's no longer a need for any sort of human mediator. But there are still those who practice that, where they serve as that intermediator, that go-between, if you will, between man and God, between God and man. Think about the Old Testament priesthood. Those Levitical priests, they were mediators. They were go-betweens, if you will. You know, think about the tabernacle, right? The average Israelite couldn't go into even the outer court. They would come to the opening there at the end of the tabernacle, at that outer tent, and they would present their sacrifice to one of the priests. And the priests would take it from there. And they're at the gate to the tabernacle. They'd lay their hand on that sacrifice, identifying with it. But then the priest would take it, and the priest would slay it. In a certain time of the year, the high priest would take the blood from those sacrifices even into the Holy of Holies, into that place representing the presence of God, and sprinkle the blood. But only the high priest could go there. And as the writer of Hebrews says, and he but once a year. And not without washing and cleansing himself. But the average Israelite couldn't do that. Couldn't even go into the outer court. Couldn't go into the holy place, let alone the Holy of Holies. Because these Old Testament priests were mediators. They fulfilled those mediatorial functions of going between the believing Israelite and God. And in fact, the primary mediatorial function for the Old Testament priesthood under the Levitical system was to offer sacrifices to God. Okay? And the high priest, as I said, in particular, could offer certain sacrifices in the presence of God that could be offered by no other man. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says this, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer," notice, "both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Chapter 8 and verse 3 says about the same thing. "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices." So a priest serves as a mediator between God and man, especially for the purpose of offering gifts and offering sacrifices for sin to God on behalf of man. That's what a priest is. That's what he does. Now, ideally, a priest should share in the nature of both God and man so that in representing man to God, he can identify with man. And in representing God to men, he can identify with God. And Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, where we first read, makes it evident that Jesus can do both. He is both. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." That points to His divinity. He is God in flesh. "Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not..." Okay, so now here's the contrast. "But we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are." Okay, that's drawing our attention to His humanity, yet without sin. So right there in those two verses, we see that Jesus is God. He has the nature of God and therefore can represent God to men. And He is man, the perfect man, the sinless man, but man nonetheless. And He can identify with man and sympathize with us and relate to us. And He can represent us before His Father. Now the author of Hebrews draws our attention to our Lord's genuine humanity a number of times. As a man, Jesus identifies with us. Verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews 5, it says, "Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared, though He were a Son," though He was the divine Son of God, "yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered." And it's important to the author of Hebrews, it's important to us that Jesus wasn't an angel. He wasn't just some figure of God, yet in kind of an illusory way. But in the incarnation, God Himself took on human flesh and was fully and completely as human as you and I, the sole difference being He without sin. But in every other way, He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He prayed there in the garden, and He dealt with all of those aspects of human emotion and that sense of weakness and frailness that we experience. He knows all of that. Because He is not only God, but He is also man. Let me draw our attention to one last text on this point, where the writer of Scripture, the writer of Hebrews, really hits the nail on the head. Let me have you turn back to the last three verses of Hebrews chapter 2. And I apologize, we'll kind of skip around a little bit tonight, but maybe that'll help us all stay together. But verses 16 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2 says this, "For verily, truly, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren," that's you and me, "that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to comfort, to help them that are tempted. So a priest is a representative ordained from among the race of mankind, just as Jesus. But a true priest must also be able to represent God. So that's the other side of it. Obviously, the ordinary human priest, Aaron, his descendants, could only do in symbol what Christ does perfectly. They weren't of themselves holy. In fact, the Old Testament priests had to offer sacrifices not only for the people, but for themselves as well. Look back to what we read there in verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, in other words, on behalf of men, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, those who are the wayward, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. In the case of the Aaronic priests, they were compassed with sinful weakness just like we are. And by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. So Aaron and his descendants, it wasn't just that they offered sacrifices for the sins of the people, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well, but not Jesus. He's not merely a man, but he's God's Son. And God called him to fulfill the role of great high priest on that basis, that he alone could represent God before men, and yet as a man could represent man before God. Chapter 5, verses 4 through 6 says of the priesthood that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Aaron was called, was appointed to that role. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. Christ didn't usurp or just take that role for himself. But he that said, this is speaking of God the Father, he that said, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. That's who appointed him to be a priest, our high priest. Verse 6, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So like a human priest, Jesus was ordained by God the Father to that office. Yet he fulfilled his office not as mere man, but as the God-man. And kind of in explaining that and making us appreciate that difference, the writer of Hebrews makes the first of many references to this mysterious character, Melchizedek. We're introduced to him here in the book of Hebrews in verse 6 of chapter 5. And I want us to spend a little time on him tonight. Let me assure you, this won't be the definitive word on Melchizedek, okay? I'm not sure anybody can figure that out. But hopefully it will at least be helpful to us. Now, no less than 6 times in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is referred to as a priest or as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in 3 of those 6, we're told that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that expression is a quotation from Psalm 110 and verse 4. So we might say, well, that'll surely be helpful for us. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so that's where the writer of Hebrews takes that expression. But the psalmist doesn't have anything more to say for us about this mysterious person, Melchizedek. So it doesn't really help us out very much. So we say, well, who is this guy? Who is this Melchizedek anyway? And I would answer that that's a good question. Okay, some have speculated that he is an angel. Okay? One of the church fathers, Origen, and others have taken that posture. Some have suggested that it's Enoch, that he's Enoch, you know, who was translated and then came back. Luther's idea was that he was Shem. That's Allah, you know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's who Luther thought he was. Some theologians think that Melchizedek is a theophany or Christophany, and phanos is just the word for appearance or something you can see. And so an appearance of God, an appearance of Christ. And we refer to a Christophany as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Most of the so-called scholars see him simply as a man who lived in Abraham's day. Now, he was a godly man, a comparatively important man, a king who, as did the other patriarchs, served as a priest for his family and perhaps for his community. And because he appears suddenly in the Scripture, with little additional description, But he's described as a priest. He serves as an instructive type. In other words, an Old Testament picture of the nature of Christ's priesthood. Now, I'm not sure which of those it is. My opinion lands with that last description, but frankly, that's all it is an opinion. About all I can say for sure is that Melchizedek is a rather strange and elusive figure in the Scripture. You know, historically, he appears for a fleeting moment in Genesis 14. That's all we know in terms of a description about him himself. So let me have you turn there. We'll take it all in three short verses. Okay, Genesis 14. Did I say something different? I don't know. Genesis 14 is where we want to be. Verses 18 through 20. So this is where he is presented to us in Scripture. This is where it talks about this person, Melchizedek, and then the psalmist just alludes to him, references him, but doesn't really describe anything more. And then the writer of Hebrews really mentions him more times than anywhere else. But, you know, he's drawing from this little bit that we know from the Old Testament. So I'm going to read here verses 18 through 20 in Genesis 14. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he," that is Melchizedek, "blessed him." He blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And in response to that, he, that's Abram, gave Melchizedek tithes of all. So let me just kind of go back and point out a few things. A very few things, because there aren't a lot of things in those three verses. Okay? The narrative says nothing of his parentage or his posterity. We don't know where he came from. We don't know his background. We don't know what happened to him. It tells us that he was a king. And it tells us that he brought out bread and wine to Abraham when Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings as he rescued his nephew Lot, who had been taken hostage, as it were. We're told that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. And we're told that he blessed Abraham and that Abraham gave him tithes of the spoils that Abraham had claimed in his victory over those kings. And the passage tells us nothing more about this man. But those last two points, that he blessed Abraham and that Abraham paid tithes to him, those seem to matter a great deal to the author of Hebrews. And both of them point to Melchizedek as taking a superior place to Abraham, and that Abraham recognized that place. So with that in mind, the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 7. He says, "Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." Okay, so all this stuff is just stirring around in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, and God, I believe, guiding him. And so he's writing under inspiration, but he thinks about just this little description of Melchizedek, and it just brings to his mind the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, and so he just keeps coming back to it. And one of the things he says is he draws attention to this fact that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And chapter 7, verse 7 says, "Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." So here's his point. You know, by New Testament times, Abraham was accorded by the Jews a place all his own. And I alluded to that this morning, right? He was, in the eyes of the Jews, superior to any other. He was the founder of the nation. He was the forefather of the people of God. And as I pointed out to us, the Jews loved to say, "Abraham is our father. We are the seed of Abraham. We are descended from him." And every good Jew could trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham. Okay, they were just intent on this fact of proving that I'm a son of Abraham. So to suggest that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham would be to assign him, in the eyes of people with a Jewish mindset, and that's who he's writing to, the Hebrews, an unbelievably preeminent place. So his priesthood must be a significant one. I mean, specifically, it must be greater than that of the Levitical priests who ministered in the temple. And our author includes an insightful way of making that point. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, he says, "And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes." In other words, the Levitical priests were the recipients of tithes in the Mosaic economy under the law. But while they were ones who received tithes under that system, they paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So that says that the possibility, right, the potentiality, the seed of Levi was there in Abraham. And so there's a sense in which as Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi, normally the recipient of tithes, paid tithes to him as well. That's his point. He says, if Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, then he is superior to all the priests in the temple. So we can say that much at least so far. And the writer of Hebrews is more than a little interested in this priest with no ancestors and no descendants, at least none described for us. He's a priest that's greater than Abraham. He's who was the famed forefather of the Jewish race. He's a priest superior to any of the Jewish priests, all of whom descended from Abraham. And this is a priest who was, at the same time, a king, a figure of royalty. In fact, he's a priest-king whose personal name and title are both of significance. Notice verses 1 and 2 in Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, gave him a tithe, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. That's what the name Melchizedek means, okay? If we interpret it, if we translate it, it means king of righteousness. And after that also, king of Salem, there's his title, which is, the writer of Hebrews tells us, king of peace. So here we have this Melchizedek, and his name means king of righteousness. And his title is, he's the prince, he's the king of Salem, he's the king of peace. And so as he thinks about all these things, the writer of Hebrews sees a picture of the priesthood of Christ. And so he keeps coming back to that analogy again and again. He draws a particularly important conclusion from the absence of all mention of family. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3 that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. Now, that isn't to say that Melchizedek didn't have parents. Okay? I think he did. It isn't to say that he didn't have children. Perhaps he did. It isn't to say that there weren't some who came before him and came after him. It isn't to say that he was never born and that he never died. But the point is that as the writer of Hebrews looks at that account back in Genesis, it tells us nothing about any of those things. And he begins to think about Jesus and he says, you know what? That's like him. He's the eternal Son of God. No beginning of days. No end of days. He was born in his flesh, but he existed before that. And he will exist forever. And he doesn't have physical children. And he doesn't have a genealogy in that sense. He is very, very different from Aaron and his descendants. He's like what we read, to the extent that we have it, about this man, Melchizedek. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that Christ is like Melchizedek. And this is an interesting point to us. This is what makes me think, you know, it's not saying that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christ. It says that he had neither beginning of days, this is the end of verse 3, nor end of days, but was made like unto the Son of God. Okay, it's the priesthood of Christ that is the standard. Melchizedek is an illustration given to us, made like unto the Son of God. He's a person who helps us see some things about Jesus more clearly. And that which Melchizedek helps us to see above all is that Christ's priesthood transcends all limitations of time. Now, the end of Hebrews 7 tells us that Hebrews 7 verse 3 tells us that Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. In verse 21 of Hebrews 7, we're told that Christ is a priest forever. Let me have you take a look at verses 15 and 16 in Hebrews 7. There it says that after the similitude, after the likeness of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And the word there that's translated endless isn't just saying that His is a life that does not end. It means His is a life which cannot end. And His priesthood is after the power of a life like that. In other words, the quality of Christ's life as unending means that His is the final priesthood. It's different from that of Aaron. Aaron's priesthood had its day and has passed away. Christ's priesthood will never pass away. It's rooted in a life which cannot end, and it will never be superseded because the office holder is the eternal Son of God. He is forever our great High Priest. So let me have you look at verses 23 through 28 in Hebrews 7. It says, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore." To which we might say, Amen. Now, those verses make it evident to us that as a better priest, Jesus is the offerer of a better sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice Himself. I want us to look at one last text tonight, and it will kind of transition us to where we'll go next month. Let me have you turn to Hebrews 10. And this is a favorite passage of mine. And it brings together our Savior as both perfect priest and perfect sacrifice all at once. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting, anticipating, waiting, till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." We need to conclude tonight, but let me just encourage us to consider Jesus. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He is most assuredly better than Aaron. He's better even than Melchizedek, whoever Melchizedek is. And He is the great High Priest of all who came, of all who come to Him in saving faith. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, there Paul says, "For there's one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all." He gave His life. He was the high priest who offered Himself and made that final offering for us. And it is a completed sacrifice. But that doesn't mean His priesthood has ended. He's still our great high priest. He will be forever. He still lives to make intercession for us, and He will do that for us. And He watches over us. And He appeals for us. And He's paid the penalty for our sins once for all. So folks, tonight as we prepare for the Lord's table, let's remember that sacrifice made for you and me and made once for all. It's finished. As we did last time, I want us to read just a portion of the crucifixion account. So let me have you turn again to Mark 15. Mark chapter 15. I'll just do this to draw our attention to our Lord's sacrifice that we remember tonight in the Lord's table. Mark chapter 15. Verse 16 says that the soldiers led Him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed Him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about His head. And they began to salute Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him. And bowing their knees, worshipped him, mocking him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Folks, just let those words sink in. Here we have sinful people, wicked people, mocking people. And they took our dear Savior out and they crucified him. And they put him through an ordeal he didn't deserve, one that we do deserve. And he took it for us. He refused the wine lest it would dilute his experience of suffering for us. He didn't defend himself. He offered no excuse. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he didn't open his mouth. He didn't say, "I've done nothing amiss," though that was true. He took one of the thieves beside him to say that. And he went to the cross willingly so that he could shed his blood and give his life for you and for me. And by his stripes, we are healed. And we're forgiven. We're reconciled to God, and our sins are washed away. Listen to these words from Isaac Watts. This is the hymn, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? Was it for crimes that I had done, he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond." So, folks, that's what we remember tonight in this memorial service, in this time of remembrance that we call the Lord's table. We're going to have a time of invitation, and I would just encourage us to think about the price that was paid to secure our redemption, the penalty that Jesus paid in our place. That's what we're remembering. We're remembering His body broken for us. We're remembering His blood shed for us. This isn't a sacrament. It's not a time when there's some imparting of God's grace to us. It's not something that adds to our salvation. It's not something that makes us better in God's eyes. We're always, at best, just sinners in need of a Savior. But this is a time of remembrance. And we remember His body broken for me, broken for you. We remember His blood shed for me, shed for you. It's a time that urges us to just consider, to reflect with thanksgiving on what our Savior has done for us. And I would encourage us tonight to reflect on the reality that, you know what, praise God, He's no longer in the tomb. He's seated at the right hand of His Father, our great high priest, where He sits making intercession for you and for me, aware of our needs, touched with the feeling of our infirmity, identifying with us, not ashamed to call us His brethren. It is an amazing thing. Tonight, as we observe the Lord's table, this is the Lord's table. So it's open to believers. It's open to those who are truly saved, those who have trusted in Christ, not thinking that they can do it on their merits, but recognizing that it's by the work of Christ alone, nothing more that we can aim. Let me encourage you tonight, if you're not sure you're saved, if you're still thinking there's something you need to do, let me tell you, the only thing you need to do is cast yourself on the mercy of our God and confess your sin and confess your need and receive Him as your Savior. He died for you. We encourage parents, if you would, to help your children in the decision about whether they participate or not. Obviously, they need to be saved. It's usually wise if they have... been obedient in the matter of baptism, that they understand all this. And the Lord does caution us to be careful in how we approach the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says this, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So while this is an important time, it's also a very sobering time. You know, as I always say, Paul's point isn't that some would be excluded. His point is to call us simply to do, as he says, examine ourselves. If there's some unconfessed sin that God is bringing, has brought to mind, that we would just, in this quiet time that we'll have here in a moment, confess that to Him. And He'll be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus will wash away everything. And so we can have that right heart before Him as we remember His death this evening. So let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would.